Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Book of Acts, chapter 15. If you need a copy of God's Word, Mr. Wayne's walking down the aisle. Just slip up your hand and he will pass one to you. Keep your hands raised so he can see you. Acts chapter 15 is where we will begin. We'll begin reading in verse 12 here in just a moment. We'll read all the way through verse 35 by the end of the sermon this morning. When I read this text this morning, especially if you were not here last week, it will feel like you walked into the middle of a heated discussion that you didn't catch the beginning of. It will feel like you're trying to catch up on what all the fuss is about. In Acts chapter 15, we are told of a dissension which has arisen in the church of Antioch. That word dissension can be translated a riot, a heated debate. False teachers from Judea had begun to teach in Antioch that Gentiles, another word for nations, that is the nations, the non-Jewish people, could not be forgiven simply by faith in Jesus alone. They came to Antioch teaching that it is necessary that the nations follow the Mosaic law. They cannot be saved unless they follow these religious steps to earn their standing before God. It was so opposite to what Paul and Barnabas had been preaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was so serious, so disruptive, so dangerous, that Paul and Barnabas and others in the church of Antioch decided the best course of action was to travel over 300 miles by foot to Jerusalem to get the direct word from the disciples in Jerusalem that this false teaching had not come from them. This did not come from those people who had followed Jesus so closely in his earthly ministry. They wanted it in writing from Peter, James, and John, the elders in Jerusalem, that this is not how it works. You don't earn your way into right standing with God. You trust what Jesus did for you to be right with God. It's by grace through believing. And in verse 11 from last week, Acts 15, verse 11, we see Peter standing up and saying this very plainly. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. In other words, it doesn't matter if they served as cult prostitutes in a pagan god's temple, or whether they spent their early days memorizing the Old Testament. It is grace that saves them when they trust in Jesus the Lord. Now, Peter's given this testimony, and he said, he basically proclaims to the brothers, "Do you not remember that when I spoke the word of the gospel, the nations, the Gentiles, they believed it, and God gave them the Holy Spirit? Nothing extra needed." Now, Peter's testimony alone, his argument would have been enough to seal the deal, to silence everybody else, but it's not the only argument to be made. So we're still in this scene where Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the whole Jerusalem sort of council of elders and leaders are there discussing this matter. Peter has sort of silenced the false teachers, but now the apostle James, the brother of Jesus himself, wants to speak up to add yet another layer to the argument. So we're going to pick up the conversation in verse 12. We're just going to begin our time reading 12 through 18, and then we're going to kind of slowly work through the rest. And so beginning in verse 12, then we'll pray. Verse 12. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So follow with me. Peter has spoken. Do you not remember? The Gentiles got saved by believing. Paul and Barnabas are now speaking. This is consistent with our entire ministry. We've seen this time and time again. Believe in Jesus, be forgiven, be filled with the Spirit of God. Verse 13, "After they had finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that's fallen. I'll rebuild the ruins. I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. All right, let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you for this moment in your holy word, and there's a lot of things to learn from a lot of verses this morning, and I just pray that your spirit would guide us this morning. We have believed, we've been forgiven, we've been filled by the Spirit of God, and we pray, Father, now you would help us to rely on your spirit to hear, for me to speak, for us to understand what it is that the Spirit says to the church this morning. Through this word that you've given us so graciously, that we might actually eavesdrop on this conversation that happened over 2,000 years ago, and we might learn, and we might be better equipped to be people who live for the name of our God. We pray all these things by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin, I want to ask a question. What is God doing in the world? Surely, that is one of the most ultimate and most meaningful questions that any human being can ask and answer. If God, who created the heavens and the earth, and he created you, and he created me, if he has a purpose toward which he is moving all things, if there's a reason for this, if there's a why that God has for what he does, would it not be important for us to know and hold very dearly that why, that purpose for which he creates all things and does all things? I have a deep in my soul, right, burning sort of desire for my life to matter for something. I believe that's kind of consistent with human existence. I believe consistent with human existence is that everyone in the room has at some point in their life had a deep burning desire or longing or questioning. You've struggled with the why question. And you want, right, your life to mean something beyond the grave. You want existence to mean something more than fleeting and temporary happiness. Humanity feels it to the core. And we decide what we're going to do with that feeling. We're going to medicate it to where we no longer feel it anymore, with the abuse of substances or with the pursuit of something. There's an unrest in humanity. There's something by the very nature of us that makes us want to do something or be something. We want to leave a legacy. We want to break records. We want to build big buildings, write good books. We want to spread our fame of some kind to gain the satisfaction of not feeling like we ourselves are a waste. We want to spread our fame so that when we die, we will not be forgotten. But the hard reality of human existence, the one we don't want to admit, the one we don't want to think about, is that our name will be forgotten. I want to ask a sobering question. Do you know offhand the full names of your great-grandparents? Got some yeses. You know the full names of your great-great-grandparents? Most knows. Your great-grandchildren one day may very well live full lives with almost no awareness of who you were, what you were like, or even what your full name is. And that's a little unsettling to us, right? Like, wow, I'm glad I came to church today just to be encouraged, Pastor Brandon. Like, there's something in our heart that's like really not happy about that, right? They're not even going to know my name. That unsettledness in the human experience, though, should cause our eyes to look beyond ourselves, beyond our name, to something beyond what we could accomplish or do. It directs our hearts and our minds to the bigger question. If my name's not going to last, whose name is going to last? And how is my name attached to that name? What is God doing in the world? I mean, what's the purpose for me in all of this? Because if I can join that purpose, then I will be living for something that matters, something that my soul deeply longs to be a part of. See, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, they've argued that salvation from sin is by faith alone in Jesus. But now James speaks up, and he wants to make the point that not only does Peter's testimony line up with this, and Paul's testimony, and Barnabas' testimony, James wants to stand up and say, this is what God has been doing in the world all along. This is the big purpose for which God is doing all things. He did make the world for a reason. He is doing something. He's moving history all along to an ultimate end. And this is what he says in verse 13. He stands up. Jesus replies, James replies, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles, comma. Now he's going to give a shorthand summary of what that actually is. Like, what was God doing when Cornelius believed, the Roman centurion, and was forgiven of his sins, and his whole household believed and was baptized? What's God doing in that, comma, to take from them a people for his own name. Three truths, maybe a fourth. I don't know. God might come give us another one. Three truths about what God is doing in the world this morning. Three truths about what God's doing in the world. Number one, God is creating a people for his namesake. James says, what is God doing here? He's taking a people for his name, something he's promised to do. And what then James does is he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Amos, Amos chapter 9, to show that for hundreds of years, God's been saying, this is what I'm going to do. So Acts 15, verse 15, the prophets agree, just as written, after this, I will return, I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I'll rebuild ruins, I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles, that is all the nations, who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things. Israel was called to be a people who represented the name of the Lord. Amos wrote in a day where they were not doing that. He writes judgment on Israel, but at the very end of the book, he says, but God's not done with Israel. He's going to do great things, and at the end of all things, there'll be a rebuilt kingdom, and it won't just be Israel. It'll be all the nations who will be called by the name of our God. What's God doing in the world? He's building a kingdom. He's building a cosmic temple where a remnant of mankind will seek the Lord, and they will be called by God's name. Now, you're noticing the repetition of name in this chapter. You'll see it again later. The name of God in the Bible is more than just a tool which identifies him. When the Bible speaks about the Lord's name, it refers to God's glory, the fullness of his godness being made known to people. The name of the Lord is the sum of his nature. It's what he's like. It's the glory of the one true God. One of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, favorite sections in all the Bible, is Moses in Exodus 33, after seeing all that he's seeing, crying out to God saying, please show me your glory. Like, I want to behold what God is really like. Show me the fullness of your glory. And then God answers Moses in Exodus 34, verse 5, listen to how the Lord answers Moses. That cry to see his glory, the Lord descends in the cloud, and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here's the name that he proclaims. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses says, show me your glory. God responds, I'll proclaim my name over you. To be a Christian is to be a person who proclaims the eternal name that will never be forgotten. The glory of the God who's existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future. That is what it means to be a Christian. Philippians chapter 2, which we just read a moment ago, notice the language about Jesus. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Later, Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, just shorthand description of their life. This is how James refers to them in Acts 15, 26. Men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean they risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Like somebody just called Jesus by the wrong name, so they got in a fight and they risked their lives? No. They're giving their lives to make the fullness of Jesus' glory known, right? They're willing to risk death to make sure that people know the fullness of the glory of this Jesus. Paul and Barnabas understood what God's doing in the world. He's creating a people for himself who will enjoy and reflect God's unending glory in his name forever and ever. Paul and Barnabas saw themselves as participants in God's priority, God's legacy, if you will, that would far outlive their earthly lives. And God, what's he doing in the world? He's creating people like this. People for his namesake. People for his namesake. His priority in the world is a group of people at the end of time who've turned to the Lord and who will forever enjoy the fullness of the name that got proclaimed on that mountain in Exodus 34 that Moses could only see a part of and be hidden behind a rock because he could not behold the fullness. God is creating a people for his namesake. But the people God's creating for himself, and here's James' point, they're not just Jewish people who've tried to follow the Old Testament law their whole life. The people God's making for himself are not just American people who kind of live the nice American dream. The people God's making for himself will be a people from every nation of the world. The word Gentile simply means nations. And Amos's prophecy is prophesying the end of the story, right? Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Truth number two about what God is doing in the world, God is creating a people from all nations. And this has been the theme from the beginning of Acts. God's extending his grace to the ends of the earth, to people that are totally rejecting him, totally worshiping false gods, right? The commission given to the disciples in Acts 1:8 is this. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses. What are they witnessing to? The name. The glory of Jesus and what he's done. Where are they doing it? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's the commission given to the disciples in Matthew we read every week. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. God's creating a people for his name, that's for his glory, from every nation, and all of history is moving to an end where all of us together are worshiping the same God. With all this mosaic of diversity of human beings from all over the planet will be gathered in one place around the throne of the Jesus who saved them, and they will be proclaiming the name. I mean, the end of your story, if you put faith in Jesus, the end of your story is not the trophies that you won or the money that you made or the name you made for yourself. If you've trusted in Jesus, the end of your story is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John catches a vision of what the end of the story is, and he looks and he beholds a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're proclaiming the name. They're proclaiming the name that goes on down into eternity. How foolish would it be in that moment, beholding the one who saved them from their sins, to proclaim their GPA back when they were in high school and college, right? To proclaim their PR in bench press, right? They're proclaiming the name. That's what God's doing in the world. It's the grand purpose, the kind of never-ending legacy that your soul actually longs for. Like, you don't want to be forgotten. You don't want to be forgotten. Then be there on that day, right? Be there with me on that day. Our lives should not be about making a name for ourselves, but about joining the mission of God to make his name known. We do global missions because we serve a global God who is worth proclaiming to a people who do not know them. So James argues, of course the Gentiles are saved by faith alone, not by works. It's not to their praise, right? They're not going to stand up at the end and say, "Yeah, but I followed a lot of rules." They're going to say, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, James does not stop here. He wants to care well for the Gentile churches who will receive this clarification. Okay, it's not us. We don't have to follow these religious customs of being circumcised and doing these things. Like, we just have to trust Jesus and follow Jesus. But he wants to bring clarity. He doesn't want salvation by grace alone through faith alone to cause the Gentile nations to believe that they should just carry on with their lives as normal, to go back to their idol-worshiping pagan practices. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James have made it clear. The good news is you're saved by faith alone. But how do the Gentile people now live for God's name in the places where they're at? And how do they relate to and fellowship with the Jewish people who have a very different culture and are still struggling with what they should follow customarily, and can I eat this or shouldn't I eat that? How do people from all nations make Jesus famous here and now? And so James pivots in verse 19. He says, after quoting Amos, he says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." So what he's saying is, we should not tell them that they should have to do these things in order to be saved. Verse 20, "But we should write to them to abstain from things that are polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and for what's been strangled and from blood, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogue." There's a lot here in this text that we could parse out, but I'm going to try to describe the thrust, the biggest point that I think James is trying to make. He doesn't want the Gentiles to think because they're saved by faith, they're free just to keep on with the pagan idol worship stuff, right? It's true salvation is not based on following the law, but their salvation has created a new heart with a new relationship for God. It does lead to repentance, turning to God and turning away from the false gods that they once worshiped. James' instruction here is instruction about repentance and separation from their old false god worship. He wants them to live for God's name's sake now by turning away from those they once worshiped. How do you live for God's namesake? You proclaim with your life that he alone is worthy of your worship. in everything that you do. Think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul's commending them because they've made the name of Jesus famous. How did they do that? Verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. They themselves report concerning, now what are people reporting about these new Christians? The kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Julio Naranja Marquez was on that video that we watched. He grew up in a family that worshiped trees and mountains and rivers and large rocks in his village as if those gods would save them from the things that plagued them. Until a missionary told them about the true God, who came down from the mountain, lived the life they couldn't live, died the death they deserved to die, and rose again on the third day. If they would trust this Jesus, they would forever be forgiven and have relationship with this God. And guess what they stopped doing? They stopped sacrificing goats to the biggest rock on their property. And they started worshiping the true God. What's God doing in the world? He's making his name and glory famous by the way he saves people and then leads them into a life of repentance. And that includes not just Julio and his family in Timor-Leste. What is your purpose in the world? One of your purposes in the world is to make the name of Jesus known with your repentance. One of your purposes in the world is to make the glory and goodness of God known by the way you reject the things that the world is worshiping. You're a Gentile, most of you, who have turned to God. And now you glorify him by continuously turning to God and away from the false gods. We get so caught up in building a legacy and a name for ourselves, a career for ourselves, a certain kind of ideal life for ourselves. We get mad at God when he doesn't build our lives the way we think that he should. We get disappointed when God's priorities are not our priorities. But be reminded this morning, God's priority in your life is not your perfect picture of an American dream kind of life. His priority, whether you like it or not, is your repentance. Like what he wants most for you is not financial security. That is not God's top priority for your life. It is your turning away from the worship of lesser things to the best thing, which is God himself. And it is those around you seeing you do that and saying, man, their God must be worth following. Don't get angry at God when his priorities are not your priorities. He is not the one who needs a change of heart and mind. It is probably you. In fact, he's most concerned with changing your heart and mind for your joy, for his glory. And so James wants to be clear. The Gentiles are saved by faith, but they are saved for the purpose of glorifying God's name through their repentance from their old life, through their prioritizing following this God who saved them. So what's God doing in the world? He's creating a people for his name's sake. He's creating a people from all nations. And verse 22 pivots to show how the church then works together to get this message to the Gentiles. So this next section, it's a large section. There's no new argumentation in this section. Basically, what James is going to do, he's going to articulate the letter that they're going to write to the Gentile churches in Antioch. Don't know what that is. Pray the Lord takes care of it. Acts chapter 15, verse 22, we're now going to see the articulation of that letter to the Gentile people. But what I want you to focus on as I read, since there's not really new information on the argument, what I want you to focus on, if this is what God's doing in the world, and he wants a people in Antioch to worship him and glorify his name and all this kind of stuff, how is God doing it? Is he choosing to write in the sky a message of clarity to the Gentile churches in Antioch and in the other places. Like, what's he using? Who's he using? What's God doing here? Now watch how the church and the fullness of the church is used by the sovereign hand of God. Verse 22. So then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Verse 23, with the following letter. So here's the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction. So that false teaching did not come from us, right? Verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what's been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregations together, they delivered the letter. Verse 31. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, right, representatives from Jerusalem, who were themselves prophets, they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Truth number three, what's God doing in the world? God is creating a people through the mission of the church. His purpose is to call for himself a people from all nations for his name's sake. But his method of doing this, God's chosen method, is the ministry of the local church. God doesn't write the truth in the sky for the Gentile churches troubled by the false teaching. He employs the church. I mean, notice the language. It seemed good to the apostles and then the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The whole church says, we should do this. We should be a part of this. We should send representatives from Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas so there's no confusion, so they can explain the letter and they can say from us, you're saved by faith. You're saved by the grace of God through faith, and then to encourage them not to partake in these practices. This is a members meeting here, right? It's the members meeting of the Jerusalem church, and they're praying and strategizing and coming to a decision as to how best to fight the false teaching that has spread to Antioch. And they come to the consensus, let's send two representatives from Jerusalem to go with Paul and Barnabas to preach the truth. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And then, so they go on the journey, 300 miles, Judas and Silas, with the blessing of the church in Antioch. They show up, or the church of Jerusalem, they show up in Antioch. They deliver the message. They preach the word. And look at what happens to God's church in verse 31. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. How does God work in the world? Just real people being on board with this is God's priority in the world, saying, how can we be involved? These two guys are willing to make the journey. They're good teachers of God's word. They can clarify. Let's provide for them and let's send them and pray for them until we welcome them back. The ministry of the church in Jerusalem is sacrificially sending. They're sending people who can preach. They're serving to encourage and strengthen the church in Antioch. There's joy happening. It's a beautiful picture of a church coming together to send support, prayerfully care about God's glory in a group of another people in another place. They're not earning any money out of this deal, right? They're not saying, what's in it for us? They're saying, how can we make your name famous with what you've given us and who you've given us? Brothers and sisters, we get to participate in this. Like all of you get to participate in this in different ways, different forms. You just prayed for this in our service. Every week we pass an offering plate, not so we can make a preacher rich or buy anyone a private jet. We pass an offering plate so that we can do the work of making disciples here in St. Rose, and so we can support the work of those translating the Bible in the Makassar language, 30-hour travel away from us. Timor-Leste is a small island in Southeast Asia, one of the least visited countries in the world. It makes it on the top 40 list of the world's most impoverished countries. It's home to only 1.5 million people. Over 30 languages are spoke, though, because of the changing of hands of who owned them and enslaved them and colonized them. And I mean, they didn't get their independence until the early 2000s as a country. One day, a family in the mountains of Timor-Leste, though, one day, they will read the Bible in their language for the first time. In Makassar, they will read the words, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And you will have been participants in that through your praying, through your giving, your going, through your ministry to Julio while he was here. He spent 3 years here before he went back to participate in this work. And you know what? Some of the most beneficial things that he took away from this place while he was here, it wasn't his seminary classes. It wasn't his pastoral theology books that he read with me. It was sitting with some of you in our prayer gathering and seeing real people care about the salvation of those people that you work with. Seeing real church members welcome him into your homes and eat meals with you. What he got here was a vision of God's glory in a church of people through you guys. And that's what he's trying to do there. He's trying to lead another group of people to be that and to do that and to care about the groups of people in the mountains who don't have the Bible in their language. And he's firing them up and setting a flame in them to care for the people of his own country that they might read and know the Bible. But he does that in part because of your witness. We get to participate in this thing. And Tuesday, Ronnie and I will go. Primary purpose of our visit is twofold. We're going to preach a seminar on what a healthy church is. We're going to hopefully talk to pastors in the region about what it looks like to preach God's word week in and week out. Ronnie will be preaching at a Sunday gathering on James chapter 5, the importance of prayer and spiritual accountability. And you guys may not be able to go with us, but church family, you are a participant through your prayers and the support of the work. And you are, every single day, every single week, you're a participation of that same kind of work here in St. Rose and in the New Orleans metro area. There's a lot of work to do, but it's good work. Much disciple-making work to do, much church planting work to do. But what a joy it is, that longing you have in your soul to do something that matters, to leave a legacy, to make a name for yourself. Don't let the world convince you how to satisfy that longing. They're wrong. What you're looking for in that new job, more money, personal record, trophy, relationship, what you're looking for is the kind of life that Paul and Barnabas lived, the kind of life who's willing to risk it all for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how we leave a legacy. It's a legacy of the name of Jesus, passed down from generation to generation to all nations through the normal ministry of the church. May we be a people who joyfully join what God is doing. And what's he doing? Three things this morning. Essentially, this is what God's doing. He's creating a people for his name's sake, from all the nations through the ministry of his church. Let's pray. Father, we praise your holy name. And we pray that we would not just be content to live our lives for this name, but that you would overwhelm us with joy to live our lives for this name. Father, I pray for those amongst us that do not believe and are still beating their heads against the wall, trying to scratch the itch of their longing heart. And I pray that they would turn to you in this moment, that they would ask forgiveness for trying to glorify themselves, and they would trust that Jesus took their penalty on the cross, rose again on the third day, offered them forgiveness, so that forever they might enjoy he who is worthy of that name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.